You know, recently when Cheryl asked me if I'd be willing to preach today, I said sure. And she asked me for my passage. I went back and forth. There were a couple that I've been thinking about, that been kind of pondering and meditating on recently. But I chose the Lord's Prayer because, you know, it's a part of what we do, right? It's a part of our liturgy. Every week we pray this prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. Some call it the Disciples' Prayer, the Pater Noster, right? It's a part of the liturgy of every major church branch and denomination, right? It may just be the one thing that we all do together on Sundays and in our times of worship. It's certainly the most familiar prayer, I think, for Christians around the world. So much so that there's actually, in Jerusalem, they've built a special church called the Church of the Pater Noster. If you get a chance to visit, you walk in and you'll see it's quite profound, actually. You walk in and it doesn't have much historical significance, but what you're able to do, you walk around and you see up on the wall, they've had the church, or the Lord's Prayer, translated, of course, into, I think, over 140 languages, and just hanging. You just walk around, you see the Lord's Prayer, and languages, some of which you didn't even know existed. It's up on the Mount of Olives. I encourage you to go see it. With this prayer, right, so we pray it, and it's a beautiful prayer, and it's meaningful, but what is it, right? What is it? What is it when we pray this prayer? What is it? What does it mean to pray this prayer that Jesus taught us? In Luke, you know, it says, you know, how then shall we pray? And the disciples ask, and he says, well, pray thusly. So I thought this morning it may be an appropriate and good time for us to look a bit more closely at this prayer that we all pray, and maybe we'll discover some meaning. In fact, I think that what's so beautiful about it is that it's the short prayer, right? But it's so packed with so many layers, that I thought, why not today? So let's think about, again, where this is. We're in Matthew's Gospel. Of course, we're in chapter 6, right kind of smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, right? And Jesus he began by outlining, you know, the kingdom person, right, the Beatitudes. Who is it that will inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? Yeah. And now he's started to go through some of what it looks like in these acts of worship and piety that were common in the across the wide spectrum of Judaism of Jesus' day. And so, after talking about almsgiving, he comes to prayer, right? And even though we started in verse 9. Really, it goes back to verse 5 when he starts talking about prayer, right? He begins, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, right? Most of you probably are aware that typical prayer times for Jews, 3 times a day, morning, afternoon, evening. And they pray standing, right? This is the typical posture of prayer, is standing, right? When you kneel or prostrate, this was only for solemn occasions, right? So there's the Tisha B'Av, this day where they mourned the loss of the temple, for example. This, they would prostrate, or they would kneel down. But the normal posture of prayer was standing. Indeed, actually one of the most famous Jewish prayers of this time, the 18 benedictions or the 18 blessings, is referred to as the Amidah, which is the standing in Hebrew. So I think too here we see this, and often we read this as a condemnation of public prayer, right? If we're going to pray, we've got to go to our own houses and go into our closets and pray, right? But Jesus prays in public, right? And encourages his disciples to pray in public, right? So the focus here, I don't think, is on condemning public prayer, but rather condemning the prayer that is aimed at others rather than at God, is more concerned with others, right, than concerned with God. Then Jesus moves on in verses 7 through 8, right? And now the Gentiles get it, right? The Gentiles are chided for their verbosity. Terse prayers here seem to be preferred. They, in this vain repetition, think that it's going to somehow make a difference. It will change God's mind or make something happen with this kind of continued repetition of prayer. But this notion of short prayer, right, being better, is actually quite common at this point in time, and not just among the Jews, but there's, for example, this text written in the 3rd century called The Wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, right, so another Jesus. Says, "Do not prattle in the assembly of the elders, nor repeat yourself in prayer." The Babylonian Talmud, of course, much later, echoes the same sentiment. One's words should always be few towards God. And even the quite famous Roman emperor, Marcus Aurelius, who was quite an accomplished philosopher and writer of his period, said that he encouraged people to pray in a simple and frank fashion or not at all. And as we mentioned before, this Lord's Prayer, the Pater Noster, it's kind of a model of concision, right? Quality and not quantity, because the Father knows what you need before you come before him, right? So I always kind of wondered, what is it exactly then that prayer is supposed to be about? If God already knows anyway, then why am I saying anything at all? And I think we can discover some of that as we move through the prayer. Really quickly, just wanted to talk about, notice the way that the prayer is structured. We have the address to God, right? Our Father, the one who is in heaven. You know? Then we have 3 petitions focused on God and God's lordship and kingship. Then 3 petitions focused on human needs and frailty, right? It's kind of reminiscent in Matthew 22, for example. You get this ordering of duty towards God, followed by duty to humans. Matthew 6:33, of course, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you," right? These petitions for sustenance and for deliverance and forgiveness, if we first seek the kingdom of God, right? And I think we have modeled out here pretty well a prayer that models this focus. And of course, we can forget the 10 commandments, right? We start out with commandments about God and then move to community, family, relationships. Some have imagined that the petitions in the 1st and 2nd halves are related, such that bread is linked with God's status as Father and provider, forgiveness is addressed to God as King and Sovereign, and that the doing of God's will, of course, forgiveness is related to doing of God's will. But I think whether or not that is the case, the 1st 3 certainly serve to emphasize God's lordship, and the 2nd 3 really emphasize the dependence upon that lordship. So as we move into our prayer, we see our Father in heaven. Yeah, the address of God as Father in heaven connotes both intimacy, right, our Father, and authority at the same time. Luke's version has simply Father, probably Abba, this Aramaic for Father. Matthew likes to use this kingdom of heaven, right? In Matthew, we see the kingdom of heaven is like, and in the other Gospels, we see the kingdom of God. Yeah, Matthew, heaven is a special place, a special realm that is repeated often throughout the Gospel. Now, a lot has been made of Jesus' use of Father here, right? I grew up hearing that this was unique. Nobody called God Father until Jesus. That's not really the case. In fact, we see here Jesus is continuing a tradition that had been in place for quite a while. In fact, in Isaiah 63:15 through 16, say, "You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name." Yeah? The Mishnah, which is a codification of Jewish law from about 200 AD or so, uses over and over this phrase, "Our Father in heaven." Yeah? Babylonian Talmud tells a story that there's a certain rabbi these children who had not been rained for a while, and they grabbed the train of his cloak and said, "Abba, Abba, give us rain." He said to God, "Lord of the universe, render a service to those who cannot distinguish between the Abba who gives rain and the Abba who does not." Even the Greeks would occasionally refer to Zeus as Father. Yeah? So this notion that Jesus here is kind of ushering in a new epoch, I think, misses some of the point here. That said, the use of Father as a mode of addressing God became especially characteristic of Christian prayer. But to me, what's interesting here is the focus here on our you know, our Father. This is a communal prayer. You know, the focus is on identification with the community of faith. We pray together, our Father. You know, in a recent sermon, Cheryl preached on a text where Jesus kind of reframes the question of family. You know, here your mother and your brothers are looking for you. He said, where are my brother and my mother? Where are my brothers and sisters and mother? Here are my mother and sisters and brothers. Yeah, I think it's really helpful to remember that for so much of Christian history, so much of the history of our faith, people have been alienated from their biological families because of issues of faith, because of their belief and their following of Jesus has caused schism. Here, a new family is being created. Sometimes the term fictive kinship, right? Desmond Tutu, I don't know if you've ever read much of him, he used an Afrikaans term, Ubuntu, right? This idea that we become a new family. But what's interesting is that whereas Jesus says in that passage, here are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters, we have but one Father. Yeah, it doesn't say, here are my fathers. We have one Father, our Father, together. John Chrysostom, called Old Golden Throat back in the 4th century, invites us to reflect on the command to love our neighbors and empathy with all mankind, even our enemies. When we say our Father, in its most broadest sense, we're talking about creation. Yeah, and I think that's it's a really powerful thing that gets kind of brushed over in this. Interestingly, here we see, I think, echoes of Jesus' own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Of course, my Father, there's a special relationship here, but with the prayer, the Lord's Prayer as a whole, we have my Father, don't lead me and let this cup pass from me, right? This time of trial pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done, right? Jesus models here the prayer that he taught us. Hallowed be your name, right? I always thought that was the only other phrase that I ever heard hallowed in was hallowed halls, which I thought meant empty. So I didn't really understand what this meant, right? Hollow halls, hallowed halls. So I had no idea what this was supposed to mean. But the important thing here, the interesting thing here, right, is that in a rather convoluted way, right, it's a passive voice here, right? It's not so it's not, the idea is may it be hallowed, right? And typically we understand this, I think, as some kind of abstraction, right? Just let it be hallowed, let it be blessed, I'm not sure by whom or how. But what's interesting about this is that a lot of times in the Jewish text that we have from this time period, in prayers and in petitions to God, the way that one addresses God and that makes petition to God is by using the passive voice here to entreat God to do something. Yeah? If you remember John 12:28, for example, Father, glorify your name. There it's a direct imperative. Here, let your name be glorified. This is sometimes referred to as the divine passive, right? The first and the primary emphasis here is on God acting, right? God says in Ezekiel 36:23, I will sanctify my great name. This was understood eschatologically, which is just a fancy word meaning talking about this notion that the current age is bad, it's evil, it's people are in rebellion against God, right? But then at the age to come, God would inaugurate his kingdom fully. Yeah, this was the hope of most, not all, but most Jews of Jesus' day. Of course, there was debate about how that would happen, but the hope is clear, this idea that God was going to break into history, put all wrong to right, defeat the enemies of God, and his name would be sanctified and worshipped. And the opposite of what we see in Isaiah 52:5, where he says, all day my name is despised. This would come to an end, and God would make his name sanctified and holy among the nations. It's important, I think, though, to understand here, at the same time, though, we're asking God to do this, right? It also kind of implicitly involves us, right? How can I ask God to sanctify his name if I'm not sanctifying God's name? This is an interesting case where by praying this, we're commissioning ourselves to live it out, yeah? To practice now what will one day become a reality in kind of a complete fashion. we are co-laborers, right, and called to participate in the sanctification of God's name, reputation. It says, your kingdom come. Of course, this is quite plainly eschatological. Yeah, when Jews talk about the kingdom of God, it's not an abstraction. It's the very real kind of restoration of true worship, right relation with God, that's manifested in a very real way, and of course had become a hope for the age to come. At this point in time, you know, you've got the bad Greeks, and they came, and then the Romans, and that's even worse, and corruption everywhere, and this cri de coeur, this cry of the heart, that right relationship, right kind of God's order be restored. But what's interesting in the New Testament, we continually see this blurring of the lines, so to speak, right? Rather than one cataclysmic event where everything goes from bad to right, we have the kingdom brought now by Jesus' coming, right? The inauguration of the kingdom has happened, and yet there's a not yet to this, right? We continually yearn for the full culmination of the kingdom of God. So again, as we ask God, may your kingdom come, may you bring your kingdom, we also commission ourselves to live out the kingdom. There's an imperative here in these petitions for those who pray it to live it out. And thy will be done. Though again, in this kind of eschatological prayer, Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane shows that this has very contemporary and direct relevance to our lives, right? Thy will be done, continually subjugating our will to the will of the Father, on earth as it is in heaven. Again here, on earth as it is in heaven. For Matthew, this is very important, right? Heaven, the realm in which God's will is done, God's name is sanctified, and God's kingdom is fully realized. May it come on earth as it is in heaven. So we have these first three petitions that remind us that, literally embody in the form of this prayer the relationship to God and the focus on God's kingship and lordship and the sovereignty of God and the fact that God is ultimately the one who will bring all of this about. We are co-laborers, right? And we follow along with Christ and with the example that he gave us for how to live out the kingdom, but still remembering that none of it happens without God. And then our attention turns to our own human frailty, right? And what better than give us this day our daily bread, yeah? So bread, especially in the Near East at this point in time, the quintessential staple, right? The thing that humans need to survive, symbolized in bread. Though seemingly the most straightforward, this petition is actually potentially the most opaque in the entire prayer. For what's generally translated our daily bread, that translation is taken over from Luke's version, where it's clearly daily bread. Here, he uses a really unusual word that seems to mean tomorrow, rather. So it may be better to understand this, give us tomorrow's bread today. What could possibly mean by tomorrow's bread today? But I think, again, if we look at the context of the prayer, right, and the yearning for the consummation of the kingdom of God and the will of God to be done, and all of what that entails, we see a number of different kind of layers of meaning here. First and foremost, I think the concept of the messianic banquet, yeah, that even Jesus refers to, I will not drink of this vine again until in my Father's kingdom, right, which doesn't mean heaven, doesn't mean floating away. It means at the coming of the kingdom, when everything is brought to right, there will be a banquet at which we will, together with Christ, participate, right? This tomorrow bread. Also think we see pictures here of the wilderness and the manna, right? Numbers 12, calls our bread for tomorrow. We have a direct parallel here with the text in Numbers, our bread for tomorrow, our manna for tomorrow, which reminds us, again, as we see this blurring, this in-between period that we're in, is very much like the wilderness, right? We've been rescued from the Egypt of slavery to sin, right? But we're not in the promised land yet, right? And so we yearn for that tomorrow bread right, that gets us closer to that time. But of course, there's also a daily sense to this, as a sense in which this is about sustenance, and we don't have to look too far for Jesus to say, look at the birds, right? How, if the Father provides for them, how much more will he provide for you, right? So I think we have multiple layers of meaning here, right? This idea of sustenance and yearning and always remembering that we rely on God for the basics of life, right? But also looking forward and anticipating the kingdom and the banquet and all of the symbolism that comes along with that. Forgive us our trespasses or our debts, sometimes it says, as we forgive those who trespass against us, right? So again, ultimate judgment. It's very common in this period for judgment to refer to the great day of the Lord, right? That Amos reminds us, though, that it's not always, sometimes it's a day of darkness. It's a day of judgment as well. But those who practice forgiveness will be forgiven, right? There's a moral exhortation here that's, I think, implicit, but certainly but explicit, I think. And certainly, as soon as we finish the prayer, we see, forgive that you will be forgiven, right? Those, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven, right? There's an exhortation here to take and receive the forgiveness that's available, right? But a heart that's not willing to forgive cannot receive forgiveness. This sentiment, again, is echoed in the Babylonian Talmud. It says, the one who is merciful to others, mercy is shown to that one by heaven. While the one not merciful to others, mercy is not shown to that one by heaven. By praying this prayer, again, we are commissioned and commissioning ourselves to forgive as we have been forgiven. And of course, do not lead us into the trial, right, into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one, right? There's been a split over how, is this talking about evil in general, or is it the evil one, right? The Catholic Church says evil, the Eastern Orthodox and most of the Orthodox traditions say the evil one, right? I think the ambiguity here may be deliberate, right? We seek delivery from evil and the one who perpetuates it. This, but do not lead us into trial or temptation, right? It's generated no small amount of discussion because, as James says, God doesn't tempt, right, you to sin. So what's going on here? Is there a contradiction? I think it's helpful to think back not too long ago, again, in the context of the gospel, to Jesus' own temptation, right? Who was it that led Jesus into the wilderness? It was the Spirit. Yeah, in Mark, he literally throws him out into the wilderness, right? Matthew's a little gentler. He leads him into the wilderness, right? But the one who tempts is the accuser, is the adversary. There's a subtlety here that I think we often wrestle with, trying to figure out how God, as with Job, can somehow be apart and somehow be present and permit it to happen. That's a question that we wrestle with a lot, but I think there's hope to be found in that as well, and that whenever we enter into trial and enter into temptation, enter into difficulties, as absent and as God can feel sometimes and as alone and lonely as we can feel, it's in those times, as every other time, that God is there and that God's comfort and presence can guide. And that we have a Savior, Messiah, that experienced these same kinds of things. Right. So, it's interesting here that in the earliest manuscripts we don't have a doxology. It was probably added later. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Added certainly later, but beautiful, but we're not going to talk about it because I think it's here we've gotten to a place where we can see that we've, in praying this prayer, right, in praying the prayer that Jesus taught, there are levels of meaning, right, there are layers of meaning. It's a communal prayer, right? As we pray this, we're invited and reminded that we exist not in a vacuum, right, but as part of a community. And as much as God is our Father, right, instead of my father or her father, God is our Father, we're invited to, as John Chrysostom reminded us, to remember our obligations to one another, even in this petition to God. There's no singular piety here. It's a prayer of a community. It's an eschatological prayer. We've lost, I think, some of what it means to talk about that without all the extra stuff that comes along with it, right? It's at its heart, this yearning, this knowing that right now things are still not as they should be, right? And to yearn and to remind ourselves every day not to feel comfortable, right? Because we are not in the state of things that God wants, right? And that's something that obviously God is a primary actor in, but who also calls us to be co-laborers and to live out the kingdom now, to do his will now, to sanctify his name now, even as it's despised among so many. So there's a deep sense of imperative. Whoever prays this prayer, you're committing yourself, right, to enacting everything that you desire, right, in terms of God's kingdom. But you're also reminding yourself of your complete and total dependence on God. It's a radical prayer, and even should be at least dangerous, right? Of course, in Jesus' time, to talk about a kingdom other than Caesar's is treason. Yeah, so many of the terms that we're used to hearing were subversive and insurrectionist even in that time. It's subversive to pledge ourselves to a kingdom other than the one in which we are citizen. Yeah. It beckons recognition of God as our Lord, King, President, Prime Minister. God's is the only constitution to which we absolutely bind ourselves. We depend only and completely on God. Put away all other competing claims to our attention, to our following, and commit ourselves to, first and foremost, the kingdom life. This is a kingdom prayer. And so in that way, and with all of these things in mind, this is what we pray when we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our bread for tomorrow, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.